I'm going to read to you from God's Word, John chapter 20. I'm reading from 1 to verse 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and he went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, that I may take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. Now, some events, you could say, literally changed the world. They changed history. We used to talk about a pre and post 9/11 world. The world wars changed the world as we know it. There's some inventions that we cannot imagine the world without. They've changed our lives. TV, the internet, the car, artificial intelligence, perhaps. But generally, for most of us, most of the time, they feel like distant things to us. They're not personal to us. But there's one event that is far more significant, that's changed the whole universe, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is significant and it's personal to you. It changes everything for everyone, whether they know it or not. And there's a reason for that. Think for a moment about the claim. A man who was dead came to life again. But then consider not just that, but who has come back. See, the Bible claims a handful of people God has raised from the dead. But there's a significance in this person being raised from the dead, that Jesus was raised. His death changes everything for everyone. It's not just an interesting but remote fact. It changes you. And there's a couple of big ideas in the reading that John wants to get across to you. And they might sound a bit obvious, but that's okay. But the two big ideas is that, first, that it is true, and second, that it matters. So first, that it's true. And we especially see that in the first 10 verses. You see it a bit in the others as well. Very simple, but very obvious point, that John wants you to know that this is true. And he knows that it's true because he was there. He was there at the cross as Jesus died, and he saw the empty tomb and later met the risen Jesus. And that is the point of his gospel. So as we've been reading through John, we've seen this particularly in chapter 19, 20, we'll see it twice in 21, that he makes some kind of, drops some kind of line in that says, I was there, and I want you to know it's true. So if you look at the end of the chapter 20, 31, he says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And he says the same in 1 John. He says, look, we were there, we saw, we even touched him. So you can view Christianity in a number of different ways legitimately that would be true. You could say it's a way of life. If you heard someone say that, Christianity is a way of life. So I guess they're talking about ethics and, you know, discipline, that we read the Bible and things like that and pray. You could say it's a different way to see the world. So I suppose philosophical. That's true. But those things are only true if it works, if Christianity is true. And by true, I mean that it's historical. John is stressing the resurrection is not an idea or a concept or a metaphor, that something that happened spiritual, in air quotes, but something that was seen. And in this account, there are three witnesses here. Mary Magdalene, she sort of tops and tails the event, and then John and Peter. So follow with me. I'm going to read some verses, and you see the emphasis that they saw this. So verse 1, Mary saw the stone had been taken. Verse 5, John stooped and looked in and saw the linen cloths lying there. Peter went into the tomb and saw the linen cloths. Verse 8, John saw and believed. Verse 12, Mary saw two angels. Verse 14, Mary saw Jesus. Verse 18, Mary told the disciples she had seen Jesus. And there's not here that Mary, Peter, and John didn't understand and they're bewildered, but they know what their eyes tell them. The tomb is empty, and later they even see Jesus. Now, people would understandably push back here and say, okay, so John said it. So what? Why should I believe this? Why should I believe him? Well, first, just notice the point that Christianity relies on the resurrection. It's not sort of, well, the Christians used to believe that once. John's stating that it happened, and repeatedly we get this in the New Testament. Without the resurrection, Christianity just doesn't work. None of it, if that's not true, the rest of it just crumbles. And then consider the evidence. All of history, any law court, relies on the evidence of witnesses. How do we know anything ever happened? It's because someone said so. I don't know how long ago it was, 20 years ago, maybe not as long ago as that. I had a jury service, and we had no DNA evidence. There was no photographic evidence. We found people guilty or innocent based on people's words. Now, does that mean you should believe everything you are told or anything that you're told? Absolutely not. You believe on the credibility of the witness. So in jury service, all the witnesses were cross-examined and pushed, perhaps by the numbers of witnesses. So what is John trying to persuade you of, and why? What's he trying to persuade you of, and why is he trying to do that? And not just John's account, and here with Peter and Mary with him, but the four gospel accounts. Paul's account in his letter, in 1 Corinthians 15:6, he talks about Jesus appearing to 500 brothers. Now, what's interesting about that is we can date all these documents. And these all happen within the lifespan of the resurrection. So those 500 brothers that Paul talks about and mentions, mostly they'd be alive as he wrote. So the Corinthians are reading this saying, I could just go get a boat and I could meet these people. Go and ask them, Paul's inviting them. There are thousands of New Testament copies. Now, outside of the New Testament, we see that Jesus is a real person. He really lived. He said the sort of things we have here, and he died. But what of the body? Well, historians just scratch their heads and say this is a great mystery of what happened to his body. Now, I could say a lot more. If you actually go onto our YouTube channel or onto our Facebook page, I've put up a talk I did a few years ago on the evidence of the resurrection, and there's better resources than me. Go and check it out for yourself. If we were to go into the streets and ask people, why don't you believe Christianity? Why don't you believe in the resurrection? I'm guessing that the overwhelming response will be lack of evidence. But they rarely would have checked it out. And the sort of pop pseudo-intellectualism you find in newspapers, in TV documentaries, don't stand up to scrutiny. As some of you know, I listen to Walk the Dog and listen to a podcast while I do it. And my dad was always full of useless facts that he listened to on the radio on the way home from work. And I'm the same, and my family mock me that I listen to podcasts and come back with useless facts. So one of them, my favourite podcast, is The Rest is History. And they did an episode recently on Jesus, actually did two or three episodes on Jesus, the historic Jesus. And one of them has written a book on him. And it was an amazing podcast. They're not Christians, but they were talking about why you should believe in the historic Jesus and that he said and did the sort of things that we read about in the Gospels. But there's just two things they think the Gospel writers have made up. The virgin birth, won't deal with that today, and the resurrection. But why don't they believe in the resurrection? Because it's supernatural. And they agreed the evidence of the resurrection is compelling, but they're compelled also to not believe in it. So it's a statement of faith. But shouldn't we follow the evidence wherever it goes, even if it goes somewhere crazy, like a dead man coming back to life? So that's the first point John wants to make. It happened. And look into that. The second point he wants to make is that it matters. It matters because of who died and rose. There's a handful of resurrections in the Bible. They all point to this resurrection. Now, they're amazing. I've done just over 100 funerals. Every funeral I've done, the person is where I left them. We all know dead people stay dead. Death is irreversible. But there's a handful of resurrections, but they changed nothing. But this one does, because of who it is. Notice how John puts it. There's something about Jesus here that is both different and the same. That Jesus somehow has changed through this and yet the same. So let's think about how he is different. As we've gone through John, we've seen how John keeps using the Old Testament. And he does that a bit here. So we've noticed, if you just read and you see the footnotes, he keeps on quoting bits of the Old Testament. But actually, a closer reading of John, and each time I read John, I notice more of this, he doesn't just quote the Old Testament, he keeps on alluding to it and drawing down from it. And he does that here. So, verse 1, what day does Jesus rise on? The first day. The seven-day week that we have is based on creation. We read about in the beginning of the Bible. Jesus is not raised at the end, but at the start of the week. It's a fresh start. It is a new creation. Now, in the Old Testament, often fresh starts happen on the eighth day. So if you count what some people call Holy Week, starting on Palm Sunday, what is today? It is the eighth day of the week, or the first day of the next week. It's a fresh start. So circumcisions were on the eighth day. It's a fresh start. The grave clothes are left folded. They're not needed anymore. Now that's different as well, isn't it? So earlier on in John, we have the resurrection of Lazarus. He walks out of the tomb in the grave clothes. Jesus doesn't. It's different to Lazarus' death. Somehow he passed through it. He appears and disappears through doors. His body is different. Yet before we think, oh, this just visions then, or it's just spiritual, whatever that means, he can also be touched. He shows his scars. He eats and drinks. The New Testament goes to great lengths to emphasize that the risen Jesus is physical. He has a body, albeit different. Now, how can that be? No details. That's mysterious. But we're told he is the first of his kind. And then we think all other resurrections, they are raised, amazing enough that that is, but they're raised to die. As I've said before, the death rate amongst Christians is over 100% because a handful had to do it twice. They've changed nothing. But Jesus is different. Jesus is raised to never die again. And that matters because those of us who are united to him will be like him. And look at where this happens. At the end of the last chapter, 19:41, it is in a garden. And when Mary first speaks to Jesus, she thinks he is a gardener. Now, how does the Bible start? So, first day God creates the world, end of the week, the first man is placed in a garden, and he is a gardener. John's already called Jesus the man, and the New Testament refers to Jesus as the new Adam. This is a new start, a new man, a new Adam, a new humanity that he begins. Here's another connection John makes for us. Mary saw two angels, one where his feet was, one where his head was. Now think about that for a moment and how that fits in. When Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, an angel guards the way back to the garden. So there's no way back for humanity to where God is. And then in the Old Testament religion, at the center of their religion is the temple. And the temple basically is like a signpost that says, God's saying, I want to relate to you. I want to be among you and near you. But you can't get too close because I'm holy and you're not. And we need to do some things about that. And when you read the design of the temple is a reminder of the garden. There's either bits of the furniture or patterns in it that are of trees and fruit. So people have been expelled from the Garden of Eden, but the temple is a portable Eden. So this is a little Eden where you have access to God, albeit limited. And at the centre of the temple is the Holy of Holies. Now think about what Mary saw as I remind you about what's in the Holy of Holies. So to stop you going into the Holy of Holies is a curtain. Only the high priest once a year can go round the curtain. And what is on the curtain? A large embroidered angel, reminding you, you can't go back to God's presence. Now behind the curtain is the ark. It means a big box with the Ten Commandments and such like in it. And the ark represents God's presence. What's on top of the ark? Two angels, and their wings touch in the middle. And they would sacrifice, the sacrifice was laid on that. It was called the mercy seat. So the symbolism is this. God is in heaven, and he looks down on the ark where the broken commandments are. But on the mercy seat, the sacrifice covers the way we've broken the commandments, and God shows mercy. Now, what do we have here? What does Mary see? Twice in the Bible, you have two angels either side of a flat surface where a sacrifice has been laid. Before, the angels are saying to us, no entry, you can go no further. But now they proclaim there's a way back, it is open. What was blocking us and blocking our route to God has now been removed. And we've been seeing this the last couple of weeks in John's Gospel as we looked at the cross, that Jesus is the final sacrifice that all the other sacrifices point towards. He is the real Passover lamb. He was placed on this mercy seat between the angels to take what we deserve. If you remember back to the beginning of the Bible, Adam, for his sin, therefore humanity's sin, is cursed, and he's taken from the garden out into a land with thorns. Jesus goes to the cross with a crown of thorns on his head because Jesus is taking all of the curse into himself to undo what Adam did. But now he's raised. So Jesus often identifies himself as the temple. In the temple, Symbolically, they had bits of furniture that showed that there's a living water that flows out from God to the world. And Jesus calls himself the temple from whom the living waters flow. We see that in John 2, 4, and 7, and so on. So not only does Jesus undo the negative, but he brings in the positive. Jesus takes away death, but he brings in life. Now, this is perhaps how my brain works, but these are mind-blowing connections. But why do they matter? Verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. My Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Jesus has said something like this before in John's Gospel to his disciples. My Father and your Father, my God and your God. All this that we're talking about opens a new relationship to God as your God and as your Father. The temple showed us that God wants to relate to us. That's how John's Gospel starts. It's saying that the eternal Word has come and templed among us. The temple shows that God wants to relate to us and that he will graciously make that possible, but also shows that there's more to be done. And the temple emphasizes what is in the way between us and God. But the cross did all that the temple pointed to. And as you remember, Jesus says, as he dies on the cross, it is finished. And now the tomb is empty. It's all done. There's a new quality of relationship to God as Father. And Jesus says to Mary, don't cling to me. Now, why does he say that? Well, put yourself in Mary's shoes. You can understand. She loves Jesus. She's in despair at his death. And now she clings to him. She can't imagine anything worse than no Jesus and anything better than having Jesus. And so she clings to him so he doesn't go away. And Jesus says that there's something better. But I must go to my Father and yours. The ascension has to happen. And he goes back to heaven. And Pentecost, where he gives his Spirit. And sometimes as Christians, we can't imagine something better than the good thing that we've experienced. But Christ has something better for you. And after Jesus is raised, he is different. He's offering this new relationship to God and something new for us. That we too can be a new creation and be in some ways as he has become with this new body, that so we too will never die. So Jesus is different, but Jesus is the same. The same Jesus, albeit now glorious. John starts his gospel by introducing us to Jesus as the eternal Word. And then this Word becomes flesh in history. So he becomes like the temple. And he taught and he did these signs, and then we saw he's died on the cross, and now he's raised in glory, but he's the same. Same character, same person who showed his love, mercy, and grace. And did you notice in verse 15, Mary Magdalene does not recognize Jesus at first. She saw him, but she didn't recognize him. She thought he was the gardener. How did she recognize him? She heard his voice. And then she knew this is the same Jesus that she already knew and has always known. And you notice how that happened. Not by her eyes, but by her ears. Now remember back, John has these themes all the way through. So back in John 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life and I can take it back up again. And that's what he's done here. He's laid it down. And now he's taking it back up again. And then he says, my sheep know my voice. They know my voice. Mary Magdalene here is lost and confused, but she recognizes the shepherd's voice. Just after laying down his life and taking up, she recognizes his voice. Now, we will not for some time see Jesus. How do we know he is risen? Well, by this testimony. How do we know Jesus? Not just know about him, but how do we know him? We hear his voice. And that's heard here in his word. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, can be known, not just know about him, but can be known by his voice. Jesus in John 10 says, many hear, but some will hear as it is his voice. They will recognize the voice of the Good Shepherd. Some will just hear some words or read some words, but some will hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. Well, what do you think? What are you hearing now? You've got this bloke at the front saying a load of stuff. Or do you hear behind that the voice of the Good Shepherd who laid his life down for you to take it up again? So Jesus' resurrection is true. It opens up something new, but it's the same Jesus. It is true and it matters. And the consequences are eternal. And it doesn't really leave you with the option of saying, that's just interesting, but it's not for me. I'm not dealing with it. The resurrection removed that option. You need to respond. You need to think about what it means for you. Now, how do you do that? Well, John and Peter heard Mary's outrageous claim. They didn't go, oh, crazy woman. They went to the tomb and looked in. So you could be like them. You could listen to this crazy claim that the bloke at the front saying and look into it. Ben, as I mentioned, is doing Hope Explored, a three-week course, starts in a couple of weeks' time. And they're specifically thinking about hope given by Jesus at the resurrection. Now, you could reject this, but it makes sense to look into it first, so you reject something in an informed way. You could respond as Mary does. Now, I focused on Jesus here, naturally and rightly, but it's worth, as we close, just for a few moments, looking at Mary. Because John holds her up as an example and model response. Now, we don't know much about her, actually. Often, she's been described as someone with this immoral background. I think that's wrong. I think they've muddled up two or three different women in the Gospels into one person. So I don't think that's true. But she's a woman of some means. She supported Jesus. Jesus has delivered her from evil spirits. And she is deeply grateful to him. And she loves him. She loves Jesus. So we notice in John that she's the last. She was at the cross with some others. She's the last to leave. And at the grave, she's the first to arrive. She wants to be with Jesus. She clings to him, although Jesus says, don't do that. And there's actually something, as I was looking at this passage this week, that for the first time I found funny. See if you find it funny. Verses 12 to 13. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at his head and one at his feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." That's quite funny, isn't it? Well, maybe it's just me. She saw two angels. She saw two angels. Hands up if you've seen an angel. Perhaps I shouldn't ask, it might cause other problems. But I guess most of us have not seen angels, at least not knowingly. What would you do? I was just trying to think, what would I do if I saw an angel? I guess it depends on your personality. Some of you would do a runner. Some of you would just stand there and just like, I don't know what I'm seeing. I don't understand. Some of you who are a little bit more curious and a bit more confident might go, whoa, you're two angels. That's amazing. What are you? What is an angel? What's heaven like? I've got so many questions. What does Mary say? Where's Jesus? She asks about Jesus. Faith is preoccupied with Jesus. And then verse 18, she then goes and passes on this good news to the disciples because it's good news. And it's that good it can't be kept. Is that you? And maybe I shouldn't say is that you and make you feel guilty, but at least isn't she a model of what we can aspire to, wanting to be with Jesus? Preoccupied with Jesus. That with Mary we'd say to him, my Lord, my God, my Saviour. Let's pray. Almighty God, we ask that your Spirit would work in our hearts that we might hear Jesus' voice, that by faith we would see him, that we would receive him, that we might be like him, and with Mary say, my Lord, my Saviour. Amen.